Oh. You ever have one of those mornings? No, never. Yesterday, my youngest started throwing up. And so Tracy is home with her. And about 20 minutes ago, my oldest said that she was feeling sick and thought she was going to throw up. So I ran her home real quick. Yes. And thankfully, the Ponca City police weren't patrolling between here and there. I'm kidding. I didn't speed. Anyway. It's just... Huh?
Did you
speed? It depends on what you mean by speed.
Did you exceed the speed limit because he's going to be out looking for
you? Really? Okay. I'm going to move this down a little. I'll seem kind of loud. Before I get into our sermon for this morning, yeah, that's the title. A brief announcement. One of the things that's been very interesting in coming and working with you guys has been getting to know our shepherds and building relationships with them, and it's been fun. Shepherd meetings with the ministers is always entertaining. The one problem is Bill and Rick fight constantly. I think the reason why they have me and Adam in there is to hold them back. You know, and sometimes, you know, it's hard. I mean, he's going at it, you know, yelling, all this kind of stuff. And so, no, I'm kidding. But one of the things we've been discussing about is the need to have a third elder to kind of provide, you know, an odd number. It's always a good thing.
We already have odd shepherds.
Yeah. And so they are in the process of talking about that and trying to identify a potential individual to play that role. If you have any insight or thoughts that you would like to share, please go to Bill or Rick and let them know that. We'll be giving you some more information in the coming weeks about that. But if you have any thoughts, make sure you let them know. Yesterday, we went to Tulsa. That's where Shiloh began to throw up. But we went to this pizza place, right? Y'all, incredible pizza company, Chuck E. Cheese on steroids. Yeah, that place is just unbelievable. I started this diet at the beginning of the year, and I blew it off yesterday because it was just pointless. There wasn't any way that I was going to be able to be around all that pizza and not partake. And it reminded me of the greatest meal I've ever had. I think I may have shared this in a class already. But the greatest meal I have ever had in my life was in Moscow, Russia, back in 1996. 96, I went and did a three-week mission trip to a place called Chelyabinsk, Russia, at the foot of the Ukraine, bitter cold. And we stayed with this elderly lady in her home, and she would fix us all our meals. And to be as nice, sweet old lady, but the food was horrible. It was just the longest three-week period. If you've ever had borscht, you know what I'm talking about. She would serve us liver. And the only thing that me and my dad could do was just cut it up into as small bites as possible and swallow it whole. It was just, it was the worst food I've ever had in my life. And I could not wait for that trip to be over so I could get back to good old proper American food. And we flew back into Moscow and we landed and we checked into our hotel and we went to find something to eat. We went walk, and there it was in front of me. The Golden Arches. I tell you, that is the best hamburger I have ever had in my life. It was incredible. But that gives you kind of an insight into my struggle with food. In 2004, I realized that I needed to get my weight under control. I was pushing 250 pounds. And so I decided I needed to go on a diet. And I went on a diet and I lost 70 pounds. It was very difficult for the guy in the past whose idea of a healthy meal was extra onions on a hamburger and whose exercise regimen consisted of quick trips running to the refrigerator in between commercial breaks. It was very much of a change of a lifestyle for me. I wanted a house. I'd always wanted a house where the living room television could be seen from the kitchen. That way I was sure I wasn't going to miss anything. I've always battled hunger. I've always struggled with the desire for more. Part of my battle with weight is I've always tried to view every meal as an event. Everything has to be good. I can't just eat because I need to eat. I want it to be a great meal. That's why I want to eat out all the time. Anything that could be put in front of me, I wanted. And so I've been given to excess in diet and materials and getting more and more stuff. I struggle with consumerism, of materialism, of wanting more. And I'm not always satisfied. I've battled contentment issues my whole life, as if there's something better waiting just over the horizon, that I'm going to turn a corner and there it's going to be, and it's going to give me all of my fulfillment, everything I want, a hunger for the next new thing. Anybody ever wrestle with that? Okay, all right. I struggled with being content. And I'm afraid that a lot of times I'm more discontent than anything else. And in a world where 11 million people starve to death every year, I've lived the majority of my life overweight. Well, not only that, I'm going to give you a greater insight into my soul. If that's not enough this morning. This past summer, I felt so out of control in my life. I didn't know where I was going to work. I didn't know what I was going to do. I didn't know what was going to happen with Cassie. We didn't have a confirmed diagnosis yet. And everything seemed so up in the air. What our future consisted of. On August 30th of this past year, I wrote, "These past few months have been the most difficult of my ministry life." And that's saying a lot. I've entertained the thought of leaving ministry more over the past 6 months than I ever thought possible. I love preaching and teaching. I've always thought that I'm gifted at it. But yet I seem to be languishing. And so this summer was a very difficult time in my life, and probably if you people hadn't come along, the prospects of me leaving ministry were very great. There are times in my life where I struggle, just as I did this past summer, with issues of doubt, where I possess a tremendous unwillingness to totally surrender my life to God. And I struggle with whether or not I can feel His presence in my life. To trust that He will take care of all of my needs, that He will be there, that He is faithful to deliver me, that He will come and He will save me. Sometimes I struggle with that. Sometimes I doubt that. Sometimes I just can't give everything over to Him because I want to be so in control, have things so nailed down, be in the driver's seat of everything that goes on in my life that I just can't give everything over to Him. Anybody ever struggle with that one? Okay. Well, not only that, I sometimes struggle with tunnel vision. I have a hard time. I'm not a multitasker. I can't do a million things at once. And I get these obsessions. For example, I'll set strange goals. As I've talked about with movies in the last few weeks, of seeing every Best Picture winner. That's obsessive. I know that. I'll set goals like reading 150 books in a year. This past summer, I set a goal I was going to read every single book C.S. Lewis ever wrote chronologically from the first to the last. If I watch a TV show, I've talked about this before, I have to start from the beginning. I can't just turn on and start watching something from, you know, halfway through. And there are times where I can allow something to so consume me that I allow it to take an unhealthy control of my life. Where my interest in many ways can become idols. And I allow myself to be so consumed with doing whatever it is I've set out to do that everything else just kind of loses its perspective. Anybody can relate to that? Okay. So some people can identify with me here. Am I right? It's not pretty. But I struggle with these things from time to time. With discontent, with doubt, and idolatry. I think the Israelite people could relate to these struggles as well. Their identity as a people was never truly forged until they were delivered from Egypt. However, when they began their wilderness wanderings, that 40-year period where they wandered out in the desert, we began to see fundamental flaws in their character and their identity. The natural longings of the individual became perverted in the larger context of the group. And in the early days of the Exodus, their hunger gets the better of them, and they begin to grumble and complain. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." You see, they don't have the faith to offset their hunger. They are discontent with what is before them, and they began to long about what they had had in the past. And as they wandered in the wilderness, they began to get doubt, not only if they were going to eat, but whether or not God was with them. They became so thirsty for water and need for control of the situation that Moses even feared for his life. And God gives them water, but the aftermath in Exodus 17 verse 7 says, "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah," where he gave them the water, "because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So they struggle with discontent. They struggle with doubt of whether or not God is there. And as they wandered in the wilderness, it was a short time after that that their impatience got the best of them. And at the base of Mount Sinai, they erected an idol. And he received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So Israel can relate. They had the same struggles: discontent, doubt, idolatry. All of these form when God doesn't appear to be enough in their lives. When God is no longer sufficient, discontent, doubt, idolatry are the things that creep in. And if we are honest, we will probably admit that these things besiege us far too often. That we struggle with discontent, of always wanting more, of doubt, of whether or not God is with us in the darkest of moments, of idolatry, of letting other things take precedence in our life over worship to Him. Now we know that Jesus was God in the flesh, and that although He was divine, He was still holy and completely human. And shortly after Jesus was baptized, He was led out by that same Spirit that had descended upon Him after the baptism into the wilderness, same place that the Israelites had been. He is out there to be tested. For 40 days, one day for every year they wander in the wilderness, He fasts. And after it was over, we see one of the biggest understatements in all of Scripture. After fasting for 40 days and nights, He was hungry. No kidding. The fast is over. He is free to eat. This verse says the fast is done. So if the fast is over, the first thing He can do is what? Eat. And He's able to. But unfortunately, Satan comes along, and the tempter came and said to Him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus says no. And then Satan takes Jesus to the top of the temple and says, "Jump, God will catch you." Then the devil took Him to the holy city, set Him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to Him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command His angels concerning you.'" Jesus says no. And then Satan shows Him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "I'll give them to you if you just give me the props." Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to Him, "All these I'll give you. All you have to do is fall down and worship Me." And Jesus says, no. After 40 days of fasting, when the longing is at its peak and the body is most assuredly susceptible to temptation, Jesus says no. He says no to discontent. He says no to doubt. He says no to idolatry. At a time where He is most vulnerable to temptation, Jesus shows us how we are supposed to live. To say no to that pulling of the devil, to give in to discontent, to doubt, to idolatry, just as He showed the people of Israel. You remember last week we talked about the fact that Jesus in Matthew is a retelling of the Israel story. Only this time He gets it right. And as He gets it right, He teaches us how we are to live. And Jesus' responses to Satan in each of these three temptations the temptation to be discontent, the temptation to doubt, the temptation to idolatry. In each of those, they directly relate to the story of the Israelite people and ultimately to us. Israel was hungry. They were discontent, and God gave them manna. But it was never enough for them. They were discontent. They always wanted more. And so when Jesus is presented with the same temptation, the same exact temptation that the Israelites had, he quotes Scripture, and he quotes an important passage. He says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and feed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." The passage that Jesus quotes is a direct reference to that same struggle with hunger that the Israelites had had, that same struggle with contentment, of being satisfied what was before them. And so Jesus has the same temptation, and this time he shows us how to live. And at Massah, where they had been thirsty, the Hebrew people had tested whether or not God was with them. And when Jesus is presented with that same temptation of doubting whether or not God is there, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, where he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Same temptation, but a different response. And the Hebrew people had yielded to idolatry, and when Jesus is given the same temptation, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. He says, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are always among you." So Jesus goes into the wilderness, and he's tempted with the same three great temptations of the Israelite people. Same ones. This time, he does it right. He doesn't allow his hunger to progress to discontent. He doesn't allow doubt to progress to a test of God's provision. And he doesn't allow the idea of control and power to progress to idolatry. And every single time, he uses the story of the Hebrew people to show us the wrong way to live and the right way. And so the message for us this morning is, number one, God is enough. Our very life, our very sustenance, our very reason for being comes from God Almighty. It's not more and more things that we need. It's not the fulfillment of our earthly desires and instant gratification that provides fullness. It's God. And he is able to do exceedingly and abundantly more than all we could ever ask or imagine. And that's what Jesus teaches us with that first temptation. He's fasted for 40 days. But he's not going to eat under these circumstances. He will be content with who his God is. And know that God will provide. That doesn't mean that God is going to make us rich. Doesn't mean he's going to make us wealthy. It's a false gospel that's circulating out there and gaining prominence in our society that if you're just faithful and you pray, God is going to buy you an SUV that's gold-plated. You know, it doesn't happen that way. Instead, God will give us what we need. He is enough. And that means that we have to learn to be more content. That we have to be more satisfied, to lean on him even when the hunger pulls at us. Even when we want more and more and more. When we want more, we have to learn to want to be with him. Barbara Brown Taylor wrote in Bread of Heaven, she says, "If your manna has to drop straight from heaven looking like a perfect loaf of buttercrust bread, then chances are you're going to go hungry a lot." You see, when you don't get the miracle that you're praying for, you're going to think that God is ignoring you or punishing you or worse yet, that God is just not there. You're going to start comparing yourself to other people and wondering why they seem to have more to eat than you do. And you may start complaining to God about that. But if you do that, meanwhile, you're going to miss a lot of other things that God is doing for you because they are too ordinary or too transitory. Like manna, that fine flaky substance that melted as soon as the sun got hot. If, on the other hand, you are willing to look at everything that comes to you as coming to you from God, then there'll be no end to the manna that is in our lives. A can of beans will be manna. Grits will be manna. Nothing will be too ordinary or too temporary to remind us of God. Everything is seen as a gift. You see, when we go to bed hungry, and when we wake up to see this fine, flaky substance laying on the ground in front of us, you'll say, hey, what's that? And when someone says, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat, you'll believe it. You'll see, thanks be to God for everything that He has done. And then you'll start trying to figure out how to eat the stuff that God has given you. Because you see, most of God's great work is done in the ordinary. In the everyday. In the mundane. Where He takes normal, everyday lives and He transforms them into holy followers of Jesus. God is enough. But not only that, God is there. He will never leave you and He will never forsake you. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. I believe that doubt is normal. I also believe that doubt can be a very healthy thing. That it is not wrong to question, it is not bad to question. Especially if it leads you into study and wanting to know more and dig deeper into your relationship with Jesus. Doubt can propel you into greater faith and into greater understanding. Doubt in and of itself is not a bad thing. But the conclusion must be is that yes, God is there. He is always with us. I don't have to put Him to the test because I know that He is faithful. And lo, He is with us always, even until the end of the world. And then finally, it's not there. God is only. God is only. And He is faithful love. He is all that there is. The one God who gives us hope, longing, and fulfillment. He is the only God. He is the only way to go. He is the only path to travel because He is the one who is there. He is the one who provides. He is the one who walks with us through our journey. Jesus steps into the Israel story. He goes into the wilderness, that same wilderness that the Israelites were in, and they messed it up so bad. They sinned and they grumbled and they turned from God and they erected idols in their hearts. And Jesus says, this time I'm going into this wilderness. I'm going to face those same three temptations. And this time I'm going to show you how to live. And Jesus, as a result, in Matthew chapter 4, He shows us how to deal with those great tests in our lives. To be content because God is enough. To have faith because God is there. And to worship Him because He's the only God. So this morning I challenge you and I encourage you to learn to be content because God is enough. To learn to be faithful because God is always there. And to learn to worship Him because He is the only God. And if we do that, if we commit ourselves to not just crying for more, not begging your wife in Tulsa for a Nintendo Wii just because it's there. Not that I've known anybody who's done anything like this, but I hear these things. You know, but just be content. To allow whatever doubt that comes in your life, that desire to know if God is really there, and to lead that into a greater understanding of how God works in even the smallest moments of our lives, that He's there even in the midst of the debt, teaching us to rely on Him. That He's there even in the midst of disease, teaching us that this life is not all that there is. That He's there even in our darkest and deepest moments of doubt and pain and hurt, to show us that there is more to this life than just our everyday living. And then not to give in to all the things that pull at us, the things that vie for our attention and to create idols, but instead fall at His feet and worship Him as Lord and God. He is the example. He is the way to go. And so this morning I challenge you to live that life, to look at those temptations of Jesus, and see the way in which we are to live. Let's bow. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you so much for the fact that in those wilderness temptations, he showed us the way in which we are to live, that we are to be content, that we are to be faithful, that we are to be worshipful people who put nothing in front of us and you. And Father, we pray this morning that you will remove those barriers to true faith, that you will allow us to be people who seek after you in all things and learn to be content. Because Father, we know that if we can't be content in what you have given us, we can never, ever expect the world to buy into the true message of Jesus. And so Father, transform us, redeem us, and recreate us into the image of him. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen.